I join Brother Terrell in expressing gratitude for your presence. Appreciate the visitors that are with us this morning. It's always good to have brethren, friends come our way to worship with us. And we trust you'll be able to come back real, real soon. Now, Terrell was wondering whether the Kilpatricks were getting anything to eat. Well, Sister Kilpatrick is a good cook. I don't know about Kim, but I guarantee you that they're getting something good to eat over there this week. We're glad to have them with us. And I inadvertently called one of the boys Kim's sister, and her nephews are visiting, and I apologize for that. Last Wednesday night, I just glanced over and saw a top of the head, and I don't think I had my glasses on, and I assumed that that was one of Kim's sisters, but it wasn't, to my chagrin and embarrassment. But we're glad to have them here, and all of them, and others that are visiting with us, and it's good to see Ryan Barron back with us. And we're just happy to have him after his ordeal and accident. It's good to see him this morning. Glad he's doing so well. I want to talk to you for a few minutes this morning on the effects of sin, or what sin can do. We don't hear as much about sin, even among members of the church, as we ought. It's the world's number one enemy. It brings the heartaches, the diseases, the physical ailments and infirmities that we experience, and yea, death itself. And yet we want to sugarcoat it. And we use euphemisms to explain it in order to try to soften the impact of it. In James 1, verses 14 and 15, "But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed." I'll show you the process of sin. A man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. But temptation is not sin. We're tempted day by day, many times without sin. But temptation conceives. Then when lust hath conceived, that is, the lust in man hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And then sin, James states, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So here's how sin operates. It's preceded by temptation, which produces, as lust works in our hearts, sin, and sin produces death, or separation from God Almighty. Now, as we look at this morning, there are several things that the Bible teaches that sin does to us. One of those, ladies and gentlemen, is that sin enslaves. It brings us into bondage. And there's two or three passages or scriptures that I want to share with you that explicitly teaches this. In Romans chapter 6, verse 16, Paul declares, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants or slaves is the idea, ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death." Now, as we pointed out in James, temptation or lust, it conceives, produces sin, and sin, when it is finished, death. Now, in 1 John 5, there's a sin unto death. Well, sin, if it's not repented of, brethren, always leads to death. And that's what John means about the sin unto death. A sin that is not repented of, it is not confessed, it leads to death. As James 1:15 states, and here in Romans 6:16, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. So we make the decision whether we want to yield the members of our body and become servants or slaves of sin unto death, or servants of righteousness unto life. Now in John 8 and verse 34, whosoever committeth sin. Now this word committeth is a present active word. That is, it's something that continues. It's not a one act, but a one act, if we don't repent of it, will cause death. But here, whosoever committeth sin, he keeps right on in it, is the servant or slave of the devil. So we can become enmeshed and engrossed, yea, in the bondage of sin. And the longer we're in it, the more difficult it is for us to decide or for us to make the move to extricate ourselves from it. I remember as a youngster, we had a children's class. I always enjoyed those. We'd have what we called a revival once a year in the summertime. And some of the preachers would have children's classes, and I can remember this one particularly. He wanted to volunteer, and all of our hands, at least several of us, went up, and he picked on me. He said, I want to show you what sin can do to you. He was staying with my grandmother. She kept the preachers most of the time. I always enjoyed that because I lived just a few yards up the road from them, and I always made the dinner table because the preacher was there, you see. But nevertheless, he borrowed some thread from my grandma, a black spool of thread, and he said, now Weldon, you put your hands together. And he wrapped that around my wrist a couple, three times. He said, now break it. Well, I wanted to be macho. Here were these little girls, boys. So I just broke it, no trouble. I felt pretty good, you see. He said, all right, put your hands together again. And so he went around and around and around. And he says, now break it. And I struggled and I grunted. I couldn't break it. He says, now that's the way sin works. It can do that to you. And always remember that. I couldn't have been over 7, 8 years old, but it stuck with me. What an illustration will do. And sin, brethren, entangles us, subdues us, enslaves us. In fact, it's depicted in the scriptures as a ruler, as a king. In Romans 6, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Sin cannot keep us down if we'll appropriate the grace of Jesus Christ, but it enslaves. Jesus said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So we can be delivered from the bondage of sin, but we got to be careful. We see all around us people who are caught up in sin, who are under its control. Here's alcohol. One out of every 10 people in this country who drink become alcoholics. That's why it's so dangerous. And I've seen different ones who'd like to throw it off, but it seemed like it had them under their control. I had an uncle. I thought a lot of him. He was just as personable and amiable as could be. I always enjoyed being around him, but he let whiskey get the better of him. And he'd go to bed at night, and he'd have his fip sitting over the side of the bed, and he'd wake up different times during the night and reach over and get his bottle of whiskey and take a drink of it, because he couldn't do without it but just a little while. It destroyed him. It caused him family embarrassment. There was a separation in the home. And finally, he was killed in northeastern Kentucky, and he fell off of a bridge, or knocked off of a bridge. What did it? Drunkenness, alcohol. And we see it with drugs. And there's addiction all over this country, and it's getting worse, and I don't know what the outcome is going to be. I have, in my own mind, some solutions. But we got this wimpy Congress over here who wouldn't implement what I think ought to be done. Few of them would, but most of them won't. And so here they go along, trying to spend more and more money to treat this malady. New York City has thousands and thousands of addicts, some of them young as 11 years old. The Vietnam soldiers, the majority of them, experimented with drugs. Art Linkletter's daughter, you remember the story back some years ago where she jumped out a six-story window being on LSD. A babysitter literally took a baby, put it in the oven, and baked it, thinking it was a turkey. A study of addicts in Lexington, Kentucky, some few years back, out of 970 patients, 764 had prior histories of marijuana use. And on it goes. My friends, sin enslaves. It brings us within its own vices and clutches. But further, the Bible teaches that sin spots, it tarnishes, it soils. In James 1 and verse 27, pure and undefiled religion is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and keep himself or oneself unspotted from the world. There's a statement in Revelation 3, verse 4. Concerning the church at Sardis, which was dead, thou, Jesus said, have a name that you are alive, but you're dead. But there are few among you who have not defiled their garments. Now, I want to tell you, brethren, we all at times defile our garments temporarily. At least some of us temporarily, but there's something to wash us, you see, and to cleanse us, and to make us clean. In the Revelation letter, in chapter 7 and verse 14, and here is the heavenly scene of those who'd come out of the tribulation. They'd experienced persecution and martyrdom. Here they're before the throne of God in verse 14, and I said unto him, sir, thou knowest, and he said to me, these are they which come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There's something that will cleanse, you see. Why, we got soil stained garments, and you can got chemicals today that you can put in the wash water and it will bring that stain, that spot out that you can't even see it anymore. And there's something that Jesus, that God has, neighbor, that will take care of the stain, the tarnish of the soul of man. And that's the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And that's the only thing that God has. And I read in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. And here's one of the grand texts of the Bible. And it offers consolation and solace to every sin-stricken, conscience-stricken individual, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Oh, you talking about? There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty state. That's a grand old song. And we sing, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But we've got to contact or appropriate the blood. And I want to know, neighbor, does the Bible tell us where we reach the blood of Jesus Christ? And indeed it does. And that's in the watery grave of baptism. Somebody says, preacher, you mean that the blood is in the water? No, the blood is in obedience to Jesus Christ in water. You see, read in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into what? Baptized into his death. Well, what did he shed in his death? His blood. In John chapter 19 and verse 34, here's a soldier who pierced his side as he was hanging on the cross, and there came forth blood and water. And hence, here's the benefits of the blood of Christ. When we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into the benefits of his death, namely his blood. You know, isn't it strange, brethren, that if the blood is necessary, which it is, that the Lord never told us how to reach it? He had never told us how to get in contact with it. Did he tell us that we've got to pray through in order as an alien sinner to reach the blood? No, sir. Did he tell us just to believe that Jesus is the Christ in order to receive the blood? No, sir. What did the Bible say? The Bible says, upon my faith and repentance and confession of my faith in Jesus Christ, then I'm ready to be baptized for the benefits of his death, namely to receive his blood. And then I raised to walk in newness of life. Let me tell you this morning that sin spots, tarnishes, soils, contaminates. But let's notice again. Sin scars. You'll live with your sin as well as I the rest of your life. Oh, God forgives and immediately pardons when we meet his conditions. Now I want to tell you, brethren, when we comply with the stipulations set forth in the Bible, God immediately pardons, forgives our sin. It is done. It is done. We sing the song, oh, why not tonight? And then in that song is expression, it is done. And indeed it is done. And when we obey Jesus by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, it is done as far as remission of our alien sins. But we may never forget ourselves. And as children of God, we have a law of pardon that we can come and be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, and that's by repentance and confession of sins. Read in your Bible, if you would please, in 1 John 1 and verse 7 and verse 9. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of his Son cleanses us, that is the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now he's talking about his own children who are in his family, those who have been baptized into Jesus Christ. When we're in Christ, there is a law of pardon, conditions for erring children, and we've got to confess our sins, repent of our transgression, and God will forgive. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You see. And God will do it. But what about the scars? We may keep those as long as we live. In the book of Psalms, we have the prayer of David in chapter 51. And I want you to look at it in your Bible. You're talking about a person with a contrite heart. Pangs of conscience. Have mercy upon me, O God, verse 1, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. I don't care who a man is, the best of individuals sin. Paul had a problem in the flesh. He said, I buffet my body. That's a boxing term. I pummel my body. I beat it in subjection, as it were. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, lest after I preach to others, I myself should become a castaway. And here was King David, and he saw Bathsheba bathing on the housetop. And here, temptation, lust in his heart, conceived. And he let that lead him to sin, and sin, death. And it was several months before David's sin was exposed by Nathan the prophet. And when it was exposed, here's his attitude. Cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before thee. Look at it further. Again, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. He didn't try to blame it off on the Bathsheba, though she was partially guilty for bathing in a place that she shouldn't have been. And I want to tell you, friend, if we're putting ourselves in a place where we ought not be, then we have to be partially responsible. Sometimes I hear this statement made, well, that's not my problem because I'm swimming in a bikini. That's the fella who's lusty. No, not totally. I shouldn't be in that position. I shouldn't be in the attire that produces or elicits lust. Just like Bathsheba shouldn't have been on the housetop bathing. But he said, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. But here's David's attitude. And the scar was always there. And you know, I sometimes wonder, Peter denied the Lord. That if every time that he heard a cock crow, a rooster crow, that it didn't bring back the night of the betrayal. The night of the denial. And Paul in 1 Timothy 1, when he talks about the mercy of God and how that Jesus came to save sinners, he said, of which are whom I am chief. Could he ever forget that he made havoc of the church, that he persecuted God's people, that he fought against the God of heaven? No, sir. But he didn't let it hold him back. And I want to tell you, friends, there are things in our lives that we wish we could eradicate, but they linger there. But thanks be to God that he forgives. And it's done because you hold yourself guilty. Maybe a guilt complex. Don't think that God holds you responsible. When I repent, when I confess my sin, God remembers those things against me. No more. No more. There's not a single thing in my past life that God holds against me if I repented of it. Nothing. Not a thing. I don't care what it is. If it's fornication, if it's drunkenness, if it's gambling, if it's lying, if it's cheating, if I've repented of that, God has forgiven and forgotten. But we may not sin scars. But I want to look again. Sin kills or destroys shame. Philippians 3, verse 19. Look at the text. Here are those whose God was their belly. He states, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. who mine earthly things. What he's saying is in the text that the glory in things which they ought to be ashamed of, they gloat over them. They're not embarrassed about them. I wonder, brethren, if our society, to a great degree, hasn't become the same. There doesn't seem to be any shame or embarrassment or regret whatsoever for just being openly about, yes, I'm a homosexual. I live with this certain individual. I'm a perverter, although they wouldn't admit it, but a perverter of what God has said in this book. It doesn't seem to bother them. And the liberals, liberal-minded, whatever political taint they may be, are endorsing it. And they're exploiting it. And they're trying to accommodate it. And you know, I like the fella. I like the politician. And I like the educator. I like the scientist. I like the preacher, I like the farmer, or whoever it may be, who has the gumption and the backbone and the resolve to just say it like it is, that it is a perversion, it is disgusting, it is a shame, it is a sin. That's what this book says homosexuality is. Fornication, adultery. They just openly today, used to, they'd had it. They'd have to be caught red-handed. But anymore, they say we live together. We live together a couple years before we got married. We think that's the best. We get to know each other real well, you know. And we think that that worked out the best for us. And they don't have any compunction whatsoever, a conscience about it. But the Bible says, flee fornication. Run from it. Abstain from it, as the Word of God says. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their minds. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Now notice. Who being past feeling, no longer had any conscience. There is today in among young people and older people a vocabulary that is the most repulsive thing that you can imagine. We saw some of it written on this building out here. And it just said freely, four-letter words, that when I was growing up, you never heard in mixed company at least, and not very much when there were just boys together. And yet here are some members of the church who claim to be Christian, who will use these four-letter words, and you need to repent of it if you're guilty. I read an article the other day by a young preacher. I don't agree. I think he overstayed his case. But he's talking about the prevalency of fornication. That when he was in high school back in the 60s, he said to everybody, he said, parents don't know it. He said all the young people were fornicating. I don't believe that's so. It might have been where he was, but I think he overstated this. I think it's an exaggeration. I don't have that attitude toward young people. I believe it's in the minority. The ones I know. But he went on to say that he went to a Christian college And lo and behold, he found the same thing there. I don't believe that's so. But some of it's there. And some of it, brethren, is probably in almost every congregation. Fornication. And he said they didn't think any more about it than going to a Friday night football game. Lord help us if that is the attitude that's becoming prevalent. Where is our shame? And some of us today don't have any qualms at all about showing our body almost totally nude. And some of us who claim to be children of God don't wear enough to pad a crutch. And yet we're saying we're sober-minded, self-controlled, exemplary Christians of the King of Kings. Now, I know that culture changes. I know times are different than when I was a youngster and my grandmother, the kind of attire that she wore. But I just read in a bulletin from a church over in Oklahoma just a few days ago where the preacher was trying to justify all of this. You think about it. Where is our shame? Where's the shame of the vulgarity we use? Where's the shame of the nudity? Where's the shame of the fornication? Where's the shame of the homosexuality today, neighbor? And we're becoming hardened against sin. And as the Gentiles, past feeling, have given themselves over to unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. You think about it. Think about it. Sin kills shame. One other point, then I've got to quit. And that is, sin separates. We noticed in the very beginning in James 1 and verse 15 that sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. In Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, they thought the Lord had failed them. He won't hear. He won't help. His hand is shortened. In Isaiah 59, begin with verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save. Neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. That isn't the problem. It isn't my fault. That's not what's wrong. God is saying it's your fault, you Israelites. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Why did God cut them off? Because of their sin. Because of their shortcomings. Sin severs fellowship with God. Our prayers will not be answered. Our worship will be rejected. And earlier in the book of Isaiah in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, God said to the prophet, and when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. And there's some preachers among us today that need that advice. These men who hold themselves up as examples to others, and they step out on their wives, and they fornicate. They're not worthy to be a preacher nor a Christian. And that's true with any other member of the church. We, as the children of God, are to live pure and holy lives. Marley. I could talk a long time on sin separates. It not only separates from God, it separates father and mother. Here she sees some fella, you know, that's paying a little more attention, and she goes She pursues that and she leaves her husband, and I can give example after example, and I'm sure you can too in our day and time. Here's a man will abandon his wife and his children for some little secretary, you know, that gives him a little attention. And he goes crazy and jumps the traces like a fool. Sin separates. Let me say in closing this morning, if you're in the audience and you're not a Christian, why don't you come and let God cleanse your heart, purify your soul. As Ananias said to Saul, "Why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized and wash away thy sin." Calling on the name of the Lord. Washed away. You're talking about a burden that's lifted. I don't care what we've done. One sin in the sight of God is not any worse than another, I suppose. But God will cleanse, purify. If you're a child of God and you've sinned, you need to come and repent by repenting and confessing sin, and let us pray that God will forgive you. And we all, whether we do it in a public way, we all must confess sin. Lord, I've sinned. I've sinned. How many of us ever confess sin? I've sinned. I need your pardon. I need your forgiveness. And I'm going to do better. But if it's a public sin, it needs to be publicly acknowledged. And we need to confess those things. And God will abundantly pardon. Will you come today? We pray that you will. Right now, while we stand and while we sit.